You would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. In our study of the book of Acts, we're trying to approach it not only just to learn the content, the context, but also to observe how the gospel was presented. Jesus, in the commission to the apostles, told them that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And as they began to carry out that commission, beginning in Acts chapter 2, to preach the gospel to the known world, they began in the city of Jerusalem. The message of repentance and remission of sins was to go forth from that city. And we know that that was the commission that Jesus gave to them. And we also know that that was the prophecy of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 2, that the word would go forth from Jerusalem. So the book of Acts becomes a very important study for us. And for those of you who just come in, we're studying this morning from Acts chapter 12. And we're seeing the layout of the preaching of the gospel throughout the world as was carried forth by the apostles. Now, what we have done in our previous studies, we have examined the book of Acts primarily from a very simple outline. We noted that the gospel began in Acts chapter 2 as it was carried out, preached there in Jerusalem and then Judea. And then beginning in Acts chapter 8, the gospel was being preached in Samaria and then unto the Gentiles. But we've noted that primarily, for our purpose, the book divides itself primarily into two sections. We've used three, but we can boil it down even further into two sections and talk about the work of the Apostle Peter and then the work of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter becomes the primary character in chapter 2 through chapter 12, and then beginning in chapter 13, we have the preaching tours of the Apostle Paul. And so he becomes then the focus of attention as far as the characters are concerned in Acts chapter 13. And we're going to get to that. Another thing that we've done, again, for those of you who may be new or visiting with us this morning, is we've tried to remember the things in the book of Acts to the extent that we can recall them when we're studying with somebody who's not a Christian. And the reason for that is the book of Acts is a book of history. It discusses the spreading of the gospel for about the first 30 years. And when we see what they preached and we see how they presented it, then I think we're better equipped if we can recall immediately the context as well as the location to be able to read that to someone that we're studying with. The book of Acts is not just simply a book of history. It is also a book of conversions. And when you're trying to help somebody understand what to do to be a Christian, you're trying to convert them to Christ, and what better place to go than the book of conversions, as you read of what the apostles did in their efforts to convert the world to Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, before we begin our study this morning, Jonathan, would you mind to lead us in a prayer before we begin our study, please?
Would you bow with me, please? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for another day that's been so generously granted to us to come together with our fellow Christians and to study from your word. We ask that you please be with each and every one of us as we enter into this hour of study. Be with those who are teaching classes. Help them to more readily and easily impart their thoughts and ideas to us. And please be with us as students. Help us to more easily and readily absorb those things which are being taught, that we might take them with us when we leave this place and use them not only for our own benefit, but the benefit of everyone with whom we come into contact. Through your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. In our study this morning, we're in Acts chapter 12, in the review questions of Acts chapter 12. And if you don't have a set of the questions on chapter 12, you just raise your hand. We have a stack up here, and Chris would be happy to make that available to you so you can keep up and look a little bit ahead of the questions that are being asked. Now, the class last time went through a portion of this review sheet. And I want to thank Richard for doing that. He said you got all the way to question number one. And I was impressed with the progress that was made in the class. But if you'll look at the review sheet, you'll note that there is material before the questions. The summarization, the people, and the places. And again, for those of you who may be new in our class this morning, we want to welcome you and want you to participate in our study and to give you an idea of what we do with these review sheets. Richard made mention of this, especially, I think, in the first of the summarization portion of this chapter 12, verses 1 through 19, that I have asked you to summarize what's in those verses in one sentence. Now, that doesn't mean rewrite the paragraph, but to read it, think about it, and put your thoughts together in one sentence telling me what that's about. Now, there's a reason for that, and if you'll participate with me, I think when we get to the end of the study of the book of Acts, you'll be able to recall what's in each chapter and perhaps even to visualize on the page where it's found. And that's what we're looking for, to have that kind of working knowledge of it. When we discuss the section identified as people, these are people that are identified in this chapter. And the work that we're trying to do is to identify the things unique to the chapter. In other words, when you come to the word Peter listed under the people, someone could say, well, he's an apostle. Well, the apostle Peter, his name is mentioned in a number of chapters. And I don't want you to tell me in every chapter that Peter is an apostle. We already know that. What we want to know is what he did in this chapter. So that's the significance of the people, and the same thing on the places. We want to know the significance of the place in the chapter, what happened there in this context in which we're studying. Now, beginning in the question section, I want you to briefly answer the question. From time to time, there will be a thought question. And what that thought question is to expand our thinking just a little bit regarding things that we've discussed already in the class, but things that I want you to think about in terms of some applications that some have falsely made, and some applications that we need to be aware of so that we can handle the Scriptures correctly. Now, that's the gist of worksheets on the book of Acts. Another thing that we're doing with the book of Acts is we're trying to recall what's in each chapter. So don't be surprised from time to time if, I don't generally say this, but every once in a while I do, close your book and get out a sheet of paper. I always hated that when my teachers did that. But the purpose of that section is I'll ask you, tell me what chapter such and such event is in. And what I want you to do is to immediately be able to identify the chapter that that event occurs in. Because if you're studying with somebody who's not a Christian and you recall something that's in the book of Acts that's relevant and pertinent to the point you're trying to establish with the person you're studying with, you don't have a week to research what chapter it's in. You need to know that right then and be able to turn to the passage and read it and say, here's what it says, and make the application of it. So we'll spend a good bit of time with that. Another thing, while I'm just kind of ad-libbing here, that I want you to know is the instances of conversion in the book of Acts. I want you to tell me who they were, what chapter it is in, and be able to do that in order as we see them occurring in the subsequent chapters of the book of Acts. Now, if you're interested in studying the book of Acts and knowing what it says, I believe if you'll participate with us in that study when we get to the end of the book, you'll know the book of Acts. Now, if we reach the end of the book and you don't know what it says, we might raise a question whether or not you did your homework, okay? So that's what we're doing with these questions. And these questions are not intended to be a rediscussion of everything that we've talked about from that chapter. They're a review of the book, or review of the chapter. Now, the question that Richard so adequately answered in the last study that you had last Lord's Day morning, did the church have some rest from persecution as a result of the conversion of Saul? Did it have any rest as a result of the conversion of Saul? Yes, church had rest, had peace. Now, that doesn't mean that there wasn't any other sources of persecution. Saul was certainly a source, a primary source of the persecution of the church. And now we know in Acts chapter 12 who has become another primary source of persecution against the church.
Herod.
That's right. Herod. And this, which Herod? Herod Agrippa the First, that's right. And in this chapter, what did Herod do?
He killed James.
And he found... Yes.
He did it to appease
the Jews. He sure did. That's right. That's right. We've got the Jews, and now we've got the Roman authorities joining hand in hand with them to continue the persecution of the church. Very good. He did it to appease the Jews. And he saw that obviously it did. So what else did Herod intend to do? Well, he arrested Peter. We're going to kill him too. Yes. Now, who was killed in this persecution? Who was taken captive? We just answered that. Number four, what did Herod notice that resulted from the slaying of one of the disciples? Well, they liked it so much, he just wants to continue to do that with the Apostle Peter. Now, I know in this discussion that you had last time, there was a good bit of discussion about the number of characters in the New Testament that are called James. And yes, there are a number of characters, but this one is very significant to our thinking. And why?
He's the brother of John.
All right, he's the brother of John. Let's take it one step further. He has some unique qualities here. He was a disciple, but I'm fishing for something more. He was an apostle, and I'm still fishing for something more. No, what I'm fishing for is this is the first apostle to be martyred. This is the very first of the apostles to be martyred. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to be the last, but this is James, the apostle, the first to be martyred for the cause of Christ. Number five, at what time in the Jewish year did these events take place? All right, go ahead.
The day of unleavened bread.
All right, this was during the days of unleavened bread, verse 3. And number 6, what did Herod do with Peter, and what intentions did he have?
He arrested
him. Going to do it. Now, when was he going to do that? He intended to do it when?
After
the Passover. Now, why was he interested in waiting until after the Passover? Pardon me? Well, to appease the Jews again, and that's exactly right. But what if he did it on the Passover?
There would have been an uprising.
That's right. The Jews didn't want folks killed on the Passover.
But Christ was killed on the Passover. The day they don't want people killed is the day, first day of unleavened bread, which is the Sabbath.
All right. Christ was killed on the day of preparation. just prior to the Sabbath.
It was on Passover.
Yeah.
The day after Passover.
Day after Passover. Yeah.
The Sabbath.
Yeah, but prior to the Sabbath. That's right. That's right. Number seven. What did the church do to help Peter? Now, this is something I know that you jumped ahead and talked about just a little bit. Number seven, what did they do? They prayed earnestly. They prayed earnestly that things might go well with Peter. Number eight, describe how securely Peter was kept in prison. James?
Well, he was chained up and he had several guards, so they were intended to make sure he didn't disappear like others had.
Well, that was their intention. Now you said several guards. We want to know that there were about 16 men responsible for guarding Peter. Rotation around the clock, as it were. He was chained between two, and there were two outside. And in those circumstances, the Apostle Peter was able to escape. Now the question is how? What happened to Peter while he was in the cell? I didn't hear you, Bruce.
The angel of the Lord came to
rescue. All right, the angel stood by him, and there was a bright light, and Peter was released from his bonds. And what was Peter then instructed to do?
Go through the gate.
Go, yes, go. Gird thyself, put on your sandals, put your garment about you, and follow me. Time to go. Now, could Peter believe what was happening? He thought he saw a vision. That's right. So he really couldn't believe that he was being released from the security of this prison. What happened to Peter as he came to the gates leading into the city?
They opened of their own accord.
Then number 13, after being set free, what did Peter realize? All right, it was an angel that had delivered him out of the hand of Herod. And interestingly enough, if you'll notice the text, from all the expectation of the Jews, what did the Jews fully expect would happen after the Passover? Peter going to be killed too, going to be another execution. But there wasn't. And so the prayers of the saints, were they effective?
Yes.
Well, evidently they were. Evidently they were. Where did Peter go? To the house of Mary. And which Mary was this?
Mother of Mark.
Mother of Mark. That's right. Pardon me? Okay. Who answered the door, and what did she do after realizing it was Peter?
Rhoda.
Panicked. I like that. Yes, it was Rhoda. And what did she think was taking place? All right. And those inside the house, how did they react to what she had to say? All right. It's his angel. It's some kind of a spirit or something to that effect. And by the way, just on that note, we know that during New Testament times, angel worship was something that was somewhat commonplace. And it would be unrealistic to think that the Jews were not influenced by this kind of thinking. So perhaps that may have some background in their thinking. But number 17, what did Peter tell the group and what did he do? Jenny, what did Peter tell the group and what did he do? All right, spread the news. This is what the Lord has done for me. He brought me out of prison, and then he left them and went to another place. Now, Richard?
Well, now we have another James here.
Yes, I remember you commenting about that last time.
Another James, and the American Standard says, so that the James and the brethren. And as Jenny pointed out, it said, James and what, his brothers? Or the brothers? The brothers.
Yeah.
And so it's supposed that this is James, the brother of Jesus, and the other brothers of Jesus.
Yes. Yes. I think that's a good supposition. One of the things that we noted. Pardon me?
It said brethren in my Bible, which means just the men.
Yeah.
All men, a brother.
Yeah. Okay.
Not a brother.
Yeah. It could very well have been the physical brothers of Jesus. It might very well have been the brethren in Christ.
And the brethren.
Yeah, yeah. Tell them. And so one of the things that I know that you commented about last time that I had a question about had to do with the physical brothers of Jesus believing who he was. They did not believe who he was at the time. After the resurrection, they did. And that would be compelling evidence. Yes, Jonathan?
Well, this would be the same James we read about in chapter 15.
Likely.
I assume so, because he appears to be, when it says James and the brethren, this has been many, many years since Jesus died. And if we go further down to chapter 15, he appears to be an elder.
Yes.
So it sounds to me like he's saying, you know, tell this to James, you know, as a man who is in a position of importance, so to speak.
Yeah.
And everybody else, too.
Likely so.
Sure, it's up to everybody.
Likely so. I think that's a very good probability. Now, what happened the next morning? Number 18. Oh, we got a problem now, don't we?
Verse 18 says that the soldiers were greatly disturbed, and they had reason to be.
Yes.
It wasn't a small stir.
I love the way the scriptures word that. It wasn't a small stir, so what kind of stir was it? It's a great big stir. That's right. It's a great big stir. And why do you suppose these soldiers were so concerned?
Because
if their prisoner escaped, the responsibility was upon them. They would be put to death. So now where's Peter? Well, we think he's in jail down there. He's not in jail down there. And how did Herod react to this event? Well, yeah, more than just a little bit. What did he do, William?
He searched for Peter. He really examined the guards. And then after he ordered their execution, he went to Caesarea.
All right. So he put them to death. And that was consistent with the practice of soldiers who had at least been perceived to fail in their responsibility. What did the people of Tyre and Sidon attempted to do, and why? What did they attempted to do?
They attempted to worship Herod.
All right, they attempted to worship Herod. Well, before that, let's back up, if you will, to verse 20. Pardon me? All right, the king's chamberlain, Blastus. Yeah, they wanted to have a good relationship with him. And that was the source of their food. Now, you had some comments in your class or in the class last Lord's Day morning about the role of the king's chamberlain. And some of you were noting, I think Richard noted from the New King James translation, a different word that's translated there that is probably more familiar to us. What was it? Pardon me?
Personal attendant.
That's right. So he would be one who would have some comings and goings with Herod, a man of politics in a position of power.
I looked that up because I was curious about why he would be so close to Herod. And a chamberlain could be somebody that's like an officer that maybe does the finances or something. But in this case, he was almost like a valet or a personal attendant. Somebody was close to Herod, so that it would make sense to try to bribe him.
Right, right. That would gain you some favor with the king. Now, Carolyn, to your point, in verse 21, what did the Herod do on a set day?
Well, they refer to it as royal apparel, and somewhere it was brought up that it was probably, it may have been very showy in some way, and was speaking to them, and they, their words were the voice of a god and not of a man, so it was like a worship of him, and he didn't stop them. He accepted that.
All right. Some authorities that I've read after say that what he put on had the appearance of silver, shiny, a lot of bangle and bauble, and so to speak. And
that's what Josephus says.
Yes. And so the idea was that when the sun shined on that, you could just see the glow about him. And they said, it's not a man, it's a god. And so he did not rebuke them. He accepted their worship as a god. And then in verse 23, it tells us that immediately an angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now, we know that Herod died. Josephus, again, I think it's the source that says that it took about 5 days for the worms to eat him. And it was just a horrible, painful existence until his death. One of the things that we want to note when we come to passages like this, and passages like we're going to study in a little bit about the crucifixion, is sometimes our minds want to kind of trail after the horror and the gore and all of that of what happened to this man and what happened to the Lord and how horrible crucifixion is. But in order to get that information, we have to look at outside sources to find out about that. And I want to suggest to you that one of the evidences of the inspiration of the Scriptures is simply the brevity of the statement. If it was you that was writing this, wouldn't you want to include some of the events of that five-day period, the horror and the gore of what happened to Herod? Wouldn't you want to include a lot of the horror and the drama of what's involved in a crucifixion? But the Scripture says that they led him away to crucify him. Here it tells us that the worms ate him. You don't get all the gory detail, and that's not needed. Yes, go ahead.
Doesn't it say in the same paragraph that he died immediately?
It says that he died immediately in verse 23. And immediately an angel of the Lord smote him. Not that he died immediately, but the angel of the Lord smote him. Yeah, so he became ill. That very day. He became ill that very day. Yeah. All right. Number 24. What does Luke reveal concerning the Word of God? Verse 24.
Grew and multiplied.
Now, I want to make a note just here. When we saw the gospel being preached in the city of Jerusalem, and when we begin in Acts chapter 3 in particular with the healing of the lame man, that prompted a series of events where the apostles were called in question. They were charged not to preach in the name of Jesus. They were beaten. They were threatened, etc., etc. What did that do to their efforts in the spreading of the gospel?
Escalated it,
yes. And when persecution became so intense in the city of Jerusalem that it became necessary for those who traveled some distance to return home. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, what did the intensity of the persecution then do?
Spread
the gospel wherever they went. They took the word right along with them. And now here you see that when it appears Roman authorities are being employed to make the persecution of the church even more intense, what happens to the Word of God? It continues to spread. Would it be a fair statement for us to say that one of the things that sometimes we lack is persecution? Maybe we might be more zealous in the spreading of the gospel if we understood fully what it is and what it does, how it changes the lives of men, and what it costs. Sometimes we become so comfortable as Christians that we don't talk about the gospel anymore. And there's something wrong with that. These folks were not comfortable being Christians. Now, I want to explain that. That doesn't mean they didn't have occasion to rejoice in Christ. They did. But obeying the gospel did not provide for them a life of comfort. It made their lives miserable. And when they obeyed the gospel and their lives became miserable, it was for a particular cause, and they began to teach others.
The reason we don't have much persecution today is we don't have much resistance to the world and preaching of the gospel.
That's right.
If we preach the gospel more, we would be persecuted more, but we avoid confrontation.
That's the way of the world, isn't it? We avoid confrontation.
And I also think that we have become so complacent within the scripture, within the church, and so we don't think we need to share the gospel.
Agreed.
But we are admonished the same as the apostles were. Though we do war, we're supposed to be out there spreading the gospel.
That's right. That's right. That's our job. To tell others about the good news of salvation in Christ. Now you do that, there's going to be some opposition. There's going to be folks that don't like that. I'm thoroughly convinced that one of the things that plagues the Lord's people today is what I call the spirit of compromise. Everybody's alright. We don't want to upset the apple cart. We don't want to create any kind of controversy. So if it's controversial, we just don't preach on that here. And that's become the quality, the attitude, it seems, of many who profess to be Christians.
And that's what we do for our neighbors too.
Yes.
We neglect giving them the gospel because we don't want to hurt their feelings.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, we don't want to upset the apple cart. Now in verse 25, the last question that I have in this series before we get to the 13th chapter, what is related about Barnabas and Saul? What is related about Barnabas and Saul? And you touched on that in your study last week in reference to benevolence being spread through the churches of Judea. What is related now about Barnabas and Saul? Verse 25.
They returned.
Where'd they return to?
Antioch.
All right, that's right. And where did they return from?
Jerusalem.
And Jerusalem was one of many cities in the province of Judea. Now keep in mind, we want to focus on the context. What are they doing down there in Judea?
Mr. Darwin.
You answered my question right, but I didn't ask the right question. The question I intended to ask was, what were Barnabas and Paul doing down there in Judea? All right, they're delivering the funds or its equivalent from the church in Antioch to those of Judea who were starving. That's right, because of the famine that had existed there. That's right. Any other comments or questions just here?
That's here once again where we see John Mark.
Yes, we find again that they're taking with them John Mark, and John becomes an important part of their work in this next chapter, but also a source of disappointment, at least to the Apostle Paul, in the next part of this chapter. All right, any questions or comments? All right, well, yeah. He served in that capacity and evidently served very effectively until he decided that he was going to return. And so he did in Pamphylia and left Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas, or Paul, was not very happy about that.
Well, that's natural for a young man to get homesick.
Well, I suppose. My daddy, he wouldn't have been happy with that arrangement, though. he would have said, son, you've got a job to do. Now get out there and get it done. That's what Paul expected, yes. All right, chapter 13. We're studying about the work of the church in Antioch. Now, we want to notice on this map where Antioch is because it comes up two or three times in the context of our study. We're studying about Antioch of Syria, and I want you to see where that is. It's north of the land of Palestine. It's on the north east corner of the Mediterranean Sea, inland just a bit, Antioch of Syria. Pardon me?
Oh, I was just saying that it's just south of Antioch.
Yes, Antiochia. I think that's perhaps Italian. Latin or something, but if this is Antioch of Syria. I've got a better map that I probably should use. But this is Antioch of Syria. This is the place where we're studying in Acts chapter 13. This is the congregation that has become the first congregation composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And the significance of that is when they send Paul and Barnabas out on this first preaching tour in Acts chapter 13, where are they sent? Just to Jews? All right, now we have the preaching of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world, inclusive of those who are both Jews and Gentiles. And here this church in Antioch is responsible for the sending out of Paul and Barnabas into this area. Now I want to begin reading, if you would, in verse 1 of chapter 13 and read down through verse 3. Chapter 13, verse 1 through 3. And Tommy, would you read that for me, please?
Sure. Now the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul from the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away.
All right, notice if you will, first of all, at the church in Antioch. Again, underscore, Antioch of Syria. Now, the reason why I want you to really think on that and be aware of it is there's another Antioch in this very chapter that we're going to be talking about that is very, very significant. In this very chapter, we're going to be talking about Antioch of Pisidia. And let's not get them confused. Very different. They did very different things. And so we want to keep that straight in our thinking of which Antioch we're talking about, which one does what, as we study this 13th chapter. Now, in the church at Antioch, we read about prophets and teachers. Also, Barnabas and Simeon and others that are named in this chapter. Let's underscore in our thinking, too, that all prophets were teachers, but not all teachers were prophets. Now, first of all, let's define what is a prophet.
One that speaks to the people from God.
Now that's it exactly. I appreciate you stating it that way because in our common thinking we think a prophet is somebody that foretells the future, and that's not always the case at all. A prophet is one who speaks to the people for God. Now a good illustration of that is if you'll turn back in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book, let me find it, of Exodus chapter 4, we know that God has called Moses to go down into Egypt and to bring the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt. And what does Moses immediately begin to do? Make excuses. Well, I can't do it. Who am I? And then who will I tell them has sent me? And then how will I show them that I'm from you? And then I'm not a good speaker. And so his point is, you send anybody else but me. And on that last chord, you'll note in verse 10 of chapter 4, Moses said unto the Lord, "O Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, for I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." The Lord said unto him, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh a man dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Jehovah? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt speak, And he said, O Lord, send, I pray thee, by thy hand of him whom thou wilt send. In other words, send anybody, but don't send me. And then in verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, thy brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. Now drop down to verse 16. It says, and he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And it shall come to pass that he shall be to thee a mouth, and thou shalt be to him as God. Now think carefully. What was it that Aaron would be or do for Moses? Be your spokesman. Now turn the page, if you will, to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. In verse 1 it says, and Jehovah said unto Moses, see, I have made thee as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Now what does that tell us a prophet is?
Well, the speaker
of
someone.
That's right. Very simply put. One that is the spokesman for somebody else. Now, when we look in Acts chapter 13, and we note that within the church, there were prophets. Here were men who were inspired men to speak for another. Who were they speaking for? They were speaking for God. Now, one might be a teacher and not necessarily be an inspired teacher. But one was not a prophet without being a spokesperson from God. He spoke for God. Now, in that connection, we see some men are named. We've got Barnabas, and we're going to talk more about him, and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, when we look at all of these people, it's not our purpose necessarily to identify each one of them. There's been a good bit of speculation, I think, in terms of who some of these are. But we know who Barnabas is. Where are we first introduced to Barnabas?
Chapter 4.
What did Barnabas do? All right, he sold a property and laid it at the apostles' feet that distribution might be given to those who were destitute, those who were in need. And then in another instance, we're introduced to Barnabas again. What instance was that? After the conversion of Saul, what did Barnabas do?
He introduced Saul to the church
in Jerusalem. And so we've got Barnabas being somewhat already a prominent character, but now so he is here, as well as we saw in the 12th chapter with the distribution of the funds for the needy among the brethren in Judea. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. He was the encourager, the exhorter, son of exhortation, as it were. And we see him doing that. In fact, we saw that in Acts the 11th chapter, where the church in Jerusalem had heard of the gospel being preached in Antioch of Syria, and how that the church then in Jerusalem sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch. And when he got there, what did he do? He encouraged them. He exhorted them.
He was also John Mark's cousin.
Yes, he was.
Colossians 4:10.
Yes, he was. And that will come to play a little bit later in this chapter, and especially when we get to the 15th chapter, the relationship between Barnabas and John Mark. Jonathan?
Just something I want to point out, and it's based mostly on some of the names that are given here. But the church in Jerusalem, it doesn't outright say it, but it's kind of implied that it was primarily made up of Jews. Whereas if you look, Antioch was a big, important city at the time. Big trading center, lots of people, very cosmopolitan. But we see by some of these names that they weren't necessarily Jews. The most prominent one, and the most obvious one, would be Lucius of Cyrene.
Right.
A Roman name.
Right,
so
right.
They had people, not only can you imply anyway that they had members, but they had people in places of importance. were looked upon as pillars of the church who were not Jews.
All right.
Would have been Gentiles.
That's right.
They
had plenty of proselytes. They did. Yes, they did. But we also, Jonathan's point, I think, is one that we need to take note of. When we look at the church at Antioch, it was of mixed background, which I think makes the work that it does very impressive, because the gospel is being sent from the church in Antioch through basically the Gentile world. Now let us understand that there were Jewish synagogues, and we'll talk about those. There were pockets of Jews along through the ancient world. But what we see is the gospel now being carried to both Jews and Gentiles as a result of the work of this church in Antioch. So the mixed nature of this church becomes very significant. And not just here, but also it was when we considered the benevolence that was sent in the 11th chapter. When you consider those that were in the province of Judea, that were suffering as a result of the famine that Agabus had prophesied was to come to pass. And when you consider these in Antioch are sending relief, they're sending it to their brethren who dwelt in Judea. Their brethren who dwelt in Judea, of what background were they?
Jews.
That's right. And now you have a church that is of mixed culture of Jews and Gentiles sending to their brethren who are predominantly Jews in Jerusalem and Judea and throughout that part of the world that's smitten by this famine. So this relationship, this prejudice that has existed in the past is still something that has to be overcome at this point, and we're going to see it multiplied times as we continue to study in the book of Acts. So when we look at the church in Antioch and we want to consider its work, what is it that they're interested in doing when they have prophets and teachers and all of these characters? What's the purpose of these?
Spread the gospel.
Spread the gospel to build up those who are a part of the body of Christ. We also want to note that when the gospel of Christ is presented in its entirety and in its simplicity, what does it accomplish? Where you may have a mixed cultural background, but you've got the same message being preached, what does it produce? That's right. You've got oneness. You've got unity among these who are disciples.
You have the same accord.
You do.
And that was the purpose of taking it to the Gentiles.
Yes, it was. That was a great, really big problem. Well, on behalf of some of the Gentiles, and in particular on behalf of the Jews. We're going to study when we get a little further down the pipe regarding the benevolence that was collected later, about 14, 16 or so years later from what we just read about in Acts chapter 11, for the needy saints that were in Jerusalem. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and Romans chapter 15. And he calls upon those who are Gentiles to pray that this collection will be received of the brethren in Jerusalem. Well, why would there be any doubt that it would be received? Who was it collected by? Who were to be the recipients? You want to tell me that if you were a Jew, you'd just take the position, I'll starve to death before I'll accept anything at the hand of a Gentile?
Some would.
Some would. Yes, sir. Some would. All right. Thank you for your attention. We'll continue with the 13th chapter. Basically, we'll start again with the 13th chapter next Lord's Day morning.